The title of the sermon that we're going to be giving today is, Where Are We Going? We actually, each week, those who prepare the sermon, also prepare a summary that we send in to the webmaster, which goes on the website, along with the sermon as an introduction. I thought I would just read that here in opening up. The summary of the sermon is, when the children of Israel left Egypt, they thought they understood where they were going. Yet 40 years later, they still had not entered the promised land. Of those adults who departed from Egypt on that night to be much observed, only two actually entered into the land. This should provide food for thought for God's people today as Satan continues to attack the church of God. I was in the process of getting ready this morning and had, we keep Reader's Digest laying around the house. When you have an opportunity of a few minutes, you just pick it up and give you something to read. And I happened to pick up this one dated in December of 2002, and there's an article on page 86 that says, Why Learn History? I thought it was interesting because it sort of fits in with what we're talking about today. It says here, by way of introduction, written by a gentleman named David McCullough, says, the best way to know where the country is going is to know where we've been. And turning to the article, I thought I would read a good part of it. It's not a three-page article anyway. But he says, why history? On a winter morning on the campus of one of the finest colleges, in a lovely Ivy League setting with snow falling outside, I sat with a seminar of 25 students, all seniors majoring in history, all honor students, supposedly the best of the best. How many of you know who George Marshall was? I asked. No one knew. Not one. At a large university in the Midwest, a young undergraduate told me how glad she was to have attended my lecture because she said until then, she never realized that the original 13 colonies were all on the eastern seaboard. This was said in all seriousness by a university student. You know, it's interesting, there's a Jay Leno comes on every night, and we watch him from time to time, and he has something he calls jaywalking. And he actually goes out into the streets and meets people and asks them simple questions, a lot of times pertaining to what's going on in the world and history. Like, who is George Washington, for example? It is amazing how many of these people don't have any idea. Says, who are we Americans? How did we get to where we are? What is our story, and what can it teach us? Our story is our history, and if ever we should be taking steps to see that we have the best prepared, most aware citizens ever, that time is now. You know, brethren, over a third of the Bible is history. And it's there for a reason. God wants us to know that history. And this nation is a part of that history. The history of this nation is a part of that history that is going to be important as time goes on. Yet the truth is that we are raising a generation that has an alarming degree historically illiterate. The problem has been coming on for a long time, like a disease eating away at the national memory. While the popular cultural races loudly on, the American past is slipping away. We are losing our story, forgetting who we are and what it's taken to come this far. Warnings of this development have been around or sounded out again and again. In 1995, the Department of Education reported that more than half of all high school seniors hadn't even the basic understanding of American history. 2 years ago, a study by the American Council of Trustees and Alumni showed that 4 out of 5 seniors from leading colleges and universities were unable to pass a basic high school history test. To the question, who was the American general at Yorktown, more of these students answered Ulysses S. Grant than George Washington, which was the answer, of course. And there's been no improvement since. This year, the American Council of Trustees and alumni reported that none of the nation's top 50 colleges and universities now require American history as part of the curriculum. In fact, one can go forth into the world today as the proud product of all but a handful of our 50 top institutions of higher learning without ever taking or having taken a single course in history of any kind. But why bother about history anyway? That's history. That's done with. Junk to the trash heap. Why history? Because it shows us how to behave. History teaches and reinforces what we believe in, what we stand for, and what we ought to be willing to stand up for. History is about life, human nature, and the human condition, and all its trials and failings and noblest achievements. History is about cause and effect, about the simplest of everyday things, and the mysteries of chance and genius. History shows us what choices there are. History teaches us, with specific examples, the evil and injustice, ignorance and demagoguery, just as it shows how potent is plain courage or one simple illuminating idea. History is or should be the bedrock of patriotism, not the chest-pounding kind of patriotism, but the real thing, love of country and of our past from the standpoint of who we are and where we came from. At their core, the lessons of history are lessons of appreciation. Everything we have, all our great institutions, our laws, our music, art and poetry, our freedoms, everything is because somebody went before us and did the hard work, provided the creative energy, faced the storms, made the sacrifices, kept the faith. Indifference to history isn't just ignorant, it's a form of ingratitude, and the scale of our ignorance seems especially shameful in the face of our unprecedented good fortune. What's so worrisome about the college student who doesn't know that George Washington was the commanding American general at Yorktown is that he also, therefore, has no idea that it was Washington who commanded the Continental Army through 8 long years in the struggle for independence. I'm convinced that history encourages, as nothing else does, a sense of proportion about life, gives us a sense of how brief is our time on earth and thus how valuable that time is. I'm going to drop one down. I passionately believe that history isn't just good for you in a civic way. History really is an extension of life. It enlarges and intensifies the experience of being alive, like poetry and art or music. And there's no great secret to making history come alive. Historian Barbara Tuchman said it perfectly in 2 words. Tell stories. Part of that, of what that means is that history is ours to enjoy. If we deny our children that enjoyment, the adventure in the larger time among the greater part of the human experience, then we're cheating them out of a full life. Is history important? Of course it is, brethren. And if we go back to the time of the Exodus, you know, one of the major problems with that people was that they didn't have a full understanding of history. When you think about the fact that here we are just a little over 200 years old as a nation, and people don't even remember when we were organized. In fact, there was someone last night, I believe, one night this week, that on the Leno show that he asked them about that, you know, how long has this country been established? And they didn't seem to think it was about 100 years ago. You know, the time that they gave was totally incongruous with what history is. You know, most of us have probably seen at some time the movie The Ten Commandments, which starred Charlton Heston and was directed by Cecil B. DeMille. I think this movie was made in 1956, back in the good old days. This is a very interesting movie, fairly accurate, I think, in utilizing the biblical facts. I enjoy seeing it. You may have had an opportunity to see it recently as it was showing on at least one channel on television during the days of Unleavened Bread. I was able to see parts of it at that time. In the movie, during the daylight hours of the day of Passover, following the occurrence of the passing over of the death angel the previous night, we see the children of Israel as they're being organized in preparation for their departure from Egypt. And we see this individual character, Dathan, which you may have read of him in the scriptures because he of course was one of those rebellious people and was actually a part of the Korah incident. But he's being portrayed there. He's not being portrayed as a good person, but as an evil person. He's played by Edward G. Robinson in the movie, and he comes out and they're all forming in. They're getting into lines and everything and getting ready to go, and all the animals and people and everything, and everybody's happy. And he yells out, "Where are we going? Where are we going?" Perhaps out of over 2 million people, he was the only one that didn't have any idea. At least he's the only one that showed that ignorance at that point. Certainly most of the children who left Egypt that very evening pretty much understood where they were going, or they thought they knew. They had the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God made to those three men, and they understood those. And of course, God had revealed to Moses the land to which they would be headed. And they had witnessed the plagues of God upon the Egyptians. They had observed the passing over of the death angel and the death of all the firstborn, not protected by the blood on the doorpost. In fact, I think in that case, this fellow Dathan had not intended to put blood on the door of his house, but someone had put it on there anyway, and as a result, the Egyptians threw him out of the country as the others were leaving. I think he would have just then stayed. But they were going out of Egypt, brethren, with a high hand, and they were headed toward Palestine, toward the Promised Land. And all they had to do was continue north and east, and they would come to their destination. And they didn't think it would take them all that long, and they were feeling pretty good. In fact, they were feeling great. But there was a problem. If they continued in the direction that they were set out upon, then they would have to go through the land of the Philistines. And this could certainly pose a danger for them. Now, they had not necessarily thought of this, and perhaps didn't even know it. But God did know the potential danger. You can imagine what would have certainly happened as they approached the land of the Philistines. You know, they might have taken an emissary and gone up to the leaders of that nation and said, "Look, we're just a few people, a little over 2 million. Plus, we have all of our animals and everything we own, and we'd just like to pass through your land." Can you imagine what kind of response that they might have gotten? I mean, you see what's going on over there today, and even now, if someone takes a group of people and tries to escape into another area, a lot of times they're blocked. They're not allowed to come in. And certainly, if you had 2 million people about to come into our country, we'd have to raise some questions, wouldn't we? So, it's no doubt that the Philistines would not have said, "Oh, sure, come on through. You know, not a problem." No, well, they would have presumed, of course, that these people were going to try to take over their country. And not only that, I mean, certainly with 2 million people and all of the animals and everything else, as they come traipsing through the country, there's going to be a lot destroyed. And people don't want to put up with that. And so there would have been war. And God understood that. And Israel, of course, just coming out of slavery, was certainly not prepared for war. So what did God do? Let's turn to Exodus 13, Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin reading down in verse 17. It says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." It would have been easier if they could have done it to go that way. "For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." I mean, some of them were looking for a reason to go back to Egypt anyway. And certainly before it was over, a lot of them really were anxious about getting back to Egypt. So God led the people, verse 18, around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And it says Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, that is Moses had, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." It says, "So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness." You know, God said to them, you don't go the way of the Philistines. You go around. And so they suddenly made a sharp turn to the south. And the interesting thing here, brethren, is that though Israel had a generalized view of where they were going, they did not know what it was going to take to get to their proposed destination. They were not prepared to take over the land on their own strength. They didn't know that. They didn't realize what the problems ahead would be. But God knew what they were, that they were not capable at this point to confront such an enemy. Of course, God could have supernaturally done it, but that wasn't his plan. So you see, God had a lot more in mind for this people than just taking them into the land. Verse 20 says, or verse 21, it says, "The Lord went before them." After they had gone and camped in Succoth and then in Etham, gone through Succoth and then into Etham, says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, giving them light so that as to go by day and by night." He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of night, fire by night from before the people. Remember who these people were. You know, yes, they were the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But they were coming out of captivity. And they had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Slaves all their lives. Twice as long as this nation has been in existence. Now, God was going to give them a tremendous gift. Freedom. In a new land. How would they be able to use this gift? How would they use it? You know, the only thing that this generation of Israelites knew pertained to the business of slavery. You think that's a business? Well, you might say, well, is that a business? Well, it was for them. It's what they did with their lives. They were slaves. They were slaves. Had been slaves all their lives. They worked as slaves. They functioned as slaves. Their lives were structured in that way. What they had been doing was determined by someone else. It wasn't their choice. They had no rights. You know, today people get all concerned about their rights. You know, I have a right to this. I have a right to that. Not that anybody earned it, but everybody feels like it's theirs. It's their rights. Well, these people had no rights. They did what they were told under that system, and they didn't have any choice in the matter. Now, what do slaves do? Well, these particular slaves made bricks. You know, they were told when to eat. They were told when to rest. Their lives were routine. And they didn't have to make decisions. You know, what did you do today? I made bricks. What did you do yesterday? Made bricks. What are you going to do tomorrow? Make bricks. That's what they did. Until they got Pharaoh angry with them, and then they had to also gather their own straw, didn't they? But that's what they did. That was the life they were accustomed to. And they didn't know a whole lot about their history, having been slaves. You know, an awful lot of things relative to God in the past, they had forgotten down through that 430 years. But now, upon leaving Egypt, what would life be like? Let's notice in Numbers chapter 9, as God led them, Numbers chapter 9 and beginning in verse 15, it says, "And on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." See, they still didn't have to make a lot of decisions, did they? "At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the commandment of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey, whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year. That the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Now, when we take a journey, brethren, we don't generally do it this way, do we? Now, we're beginning to make plans now already for the feast coming up in the fall. Most of us know where we're going. You know, we've made reservations. No doubt many have gotten out a map to see the exact location of where it is we're going. Some have gone to their computers. You can do this today. You couldn't in their day. But you can take a computer and you can go to a map program and produce detailed instructions as to how to get there, and it will tell you almost every turn. Many plans are being made and will be made over the next few months. What is the weather going to be like that time of year in that location? What clothes will the family need? You know, how will we travel? You know, we have a choice, by car, by plane, by train, by bus. You know, we plan everything. Not so in the children, in the case of the children of Israel. You know, God would be leading them through the wilderness, through uncharted territory, as far as they were concerned. There were no roads for them to follow, no signs prepared by men to show them the way. God, of course, has given you and I a road, as we heard about in the sermonette today, which I thought was an excellent introduction to the sermon. You know, we have God's Word, the Bible, and it explains a lot of these things and how it is that we're to get where we're going. But they didn't have this at the time. They were slaves. And God was leading them, and He was going to do it supernaturally by the way of a pillar of fire at night and the pillar of the cloud during the day. So they followed the fire and the cloud. And they didn't move until the cloud moved. They didn't move until the fire moved. They just waited until that happened, and then they would move, as we read. And so they had to keep an eye out on this. Brethren, they were living by sight. That's the way they were going. Let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Beginning in verse 2. Now Moses called all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did." Let me note here that this is some 40 years later that we're reading from here. "You've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." After 40 years, they still didn't understand, brethren. You know, this event, 40 years later, 40 years after they had begun their journey toward the promised land, and they were no closer, as far as God was concerned, and them being allowed to go in, than they had been the day they left. So now here they were, about to go into the land. They had 40 years of experience in the wilderness with God leading them. They had seen many supernatural things, yet they never comprehended what God was doing or attempting to do in their lives. But why not? Why had they not understood? And why did they not comprehend? Let's turn over to Hebrews. Many times we go to the book of Hebrews because it's a recounting of what happened back then. In Hebrews 4, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it." So we have the same rules today, brethren. We have the same problems, the same, maybe not the exact problems, but the same type of problems as we are heading toward the promised land. It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." According to the scripture, they lacked faith, brethren. Even with all the miracles that they saw, they still lacked faith. So of the adults who came out of Egypt, only two would be allowed to enter into the land. And that was Joshua and Caleb. And of course Moses, because he got angry, was not allowed. But why did they continue to have problems? They were all living by sight and not by faith, and that was their problem. They were not living by faith. Their bodies, brethren, were strewn through the wilderness. But why should that concern us today? That's just history. That's the past. Why would we care? You know, could such a thing happen to God's people today? Could it happen to you and me as we travel toward the promised land, toward the kingdom of God? Brethren, they never grasped the things God was trying to teach them. They never got the proper connection. Have God's people at this time been making the proper connections. When you look at physical Israel today, you find that the vast majority of Americans and Brits and Canadians and Aussies and those who are in the Western countries of Europe, all of those who are descendants from these tribes, and those in Israel as well, you know, the vast number of these people believe that there's a God. The vast majority of these people believe there's a place called heaven where God resides. Most believe that when they die, somehow they're going to go to heaven. And even many who have been in the church over the past 40 years, 50 years, are now believing that. You know, you can go to a funeral today, and by the time that preacher finishes with that service, that person who died is already in heaven. They preach them into heaven right there. Most don't understand, brethren, that going to heaven is not a part of God's plan, as the scripture points out. But people believe that's what they're going to do. And somehow they believe that even after they go to heaven, when Christ returns, they're going to come down here and get back in the grave and rise up again and meet him in the air. Now how does that compute? But it's what people believe. And since they don't understand God's purpose, most people live their lives, brethren, motivated by wrong goals. If you don't know where you're going, you might wind up in the wrong place. You know, we've been to some places we don't want to go back to. Now, say that this morning, or this afternoon. We have to know where we're going. And that information only comes through the revelation of the eternal God. Some might say, well, why doesn't God give us a document that clearly outlines where we're going? Well, you know and I know that he does do that. It's all explained in his holy word, the Bible. If one has an ear to hear and an eye to see, if one has a mind to comprehend, God explains in this book, a book of history, the basic events and the requirements and the kinds of trials that we'll go through and the rewards and the punishments for following or ignoring his teachings. And we'll fulfill the requirements if we live our lives according to the faith of Jesus Christ, which he gives to us and to all who love his ways. But we have to understand those ways. If we love those ways, we'll be living that way, those ways. As we saw in Exodus chapter 2 in verses 24 and 25, it was God who initiated the calling of the children of Israel. It was God also who called you and me. You know, no one can come to Christ unless the Father calls him. God has respect, brethren, for his purpose. Now, he doesn't need your skills. He doesn't need my skills. He doesn't need our abilities to accomplish his work. But he's called us. He's opened our minds to truth. We become responsible. What was God looking for in the children of Israel? What is he looking for today in you and me? Not our skills. You know, he's looking for an attitude. God wants to see a willing attitude. He has chosen us for his purpose. And that purpose, brethren, must become our purpose. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God's calling, brethren, to them was in fact the offering of an agreement, a covenant. An agreement between himself and the people that he was dealing with. If they, the children of Israel, if you and I today would indeed obey his voice and keep his covenant, then they at that time and you and I today have the promise of being a special treasure above all people. And in the world to come, kings and priests and a holy nation. Their wandering in the wilderness was established for the purpose of helping them to achieve that goal. Just as our wandering in this wilderness today has been made available to us for the same purpose. This is a time of preparation. It was for them, it is for us. In Exodus chapters 20 through 23, we see the terms of the agreement that God made with them. In chapter 24, we see the acceptance of the agreement by Israel. You and I made our agreement with God at baptism. And he gave us his spirit and the ability to understand and to comprehend and to be able to do his will if we will utilize that spirit and the faith of Christ that's in us, which is a gift also from him. Turn to Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see Moses reflecting back on this agreement. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. He says, listen to these words so that you may live. Verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. See, God destroyed those involved in that false system of worship. Just don't forget that. God hates every false way, brethren, and if we're caught up in any false way, we've got to reject that and get back to the basic truths as we heard in the sermonette today. Because this is God's way, and we have to live by this. Verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. He told them, he said, you be careful to follow the things that you've learned. Don't forget those. These things are part of the history. And they're important. And so these instructions, these experiences were given to teach them God's way. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Because it's important that this history be carried down. Don't forget these things. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and to test you. To know what was in your heart. That's the reason they didn't go straight in, brethren. This was a test, a period of time, 40 years. You and I are going through a test today. God wants to know, what are we going to do? Are we going to stick with these things we've learned? Are we going to go back? Test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. As we heard in the sermonette. Once having made an agreement with our God, this becomes a way of life for God's people. Notice verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So it was a test, and it was for their good. God's purpose, brethren, is to help us and getting rid of the leavening in our lives. We can only do that if we follow his instructions and if we obey his ways and his laws. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to, says here, adoption. We know that should be sonship, a better translation, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You and I have been accepted in the beloved. We are part of a special people, brethren, if we remain faithful. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God chose us, brethren, not because of who we are, but because of his respect for those who came before us, a part of our history. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the promises he made to them because of their obedience. The parallel scripture to this Ephesians 1 relative to the children of Israel is Exodus 2. Verses 24 and 25, which we read earlier. God called those people. Yes, God has had the overall purpose in mind since the beginning, that we would become sons and daughters of his. But we must keep in mind, brethren, that God, again, did not choose us for any special attributes we have personally. We must not forget that just as the children of Israel were physical slaves in Egypt, we are spiritual slaves to sin and to the ways of this world today, unless we come out of it. We have to turn from the world's ways to God's ways. We have to live according to God's ways, because we've lived all of our lives, brethren, according to Satan's system. That's what this world's systems are. He has structured the systems of this world, and we have been a part of it. What do we have to offer to God but a willing heart to become obedient to him and to his will? That is our calling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're to become, brethren, a holy priesthood. We are to be offering to the Father spiritual sacrifices through Christ. We do this in the way we live our lives. You know, it's through God's mercy that we came to know the real Jesus. We didn't know him before. We didn't know him before God called us and opened our minds and revealed to us these truths that we understand. We didn't know Jesus Christ. We thought we did. The world thinks it knows him. verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were not a people, brethren, before. We were not a nation before. Today we are part of the spiritual nation of Israel, the church of the eternal God. As God's people, we have responsibilities, and we must not be negligent in those responsibilities. Hebrews, turn back a few pages, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. The just, brethren, shall live by faith. What is the major difference in physical Israel as they came out of Egypt and spiritual Israel today? Those people live by sight. You and I must live by faith. All who down through the ages, who God has called and who chose to live this way and who continued in this way, even you and I, as long as we do it, are called the faithful in God's Word. We see a number of them outlined for us in Hebrews 11. Let's read through this. Hebrews 11 and beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The world doesn't believe that, brethren. They can't comprehend that something was made from nothing. It's a matter of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was a righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Even though Abel is dead, you and I know that story, don't we? By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The world didn't believe when God said he was going to destroy it. But this man did. And he was able to save himself and his family and a number of animals. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but God was leading him. And he had faith in that. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He has not seen that city yet, but he believed it. And brethren, you and I believe it. that city is going to be here when God is ready for it to be here. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful and promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Brethren, you and I are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, as long as we continue in this way, as long as we are faithful. Verse 14, but those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. You and I seek such a homeland. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And there were many of the children of Israel who actually wanted to go back. And brethren, there are many of God's people today who have chosen the same path and have gone back. Have you ever had that desire to go back to the old ways since God calls you out of that way? It's a problem, brethren, for those who are so inclined, and it's happened to so many. But now, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And you and I desire such a country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A city prepared in heaven. It's in heaven, brethren. That's where it is. It is in heaven, and that is its origin. But that city will not remain in heaven forever. It will one day be transferred to the earth. And of course, we read of that city in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. It took a lot of faith to do this, brethren. But accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, he did not hesitate. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones, which we read about a little earlier. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And so he lived. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Let's go now. We'll stop here. We'll come back. But let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and beginning in verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. We read here the ultimate reward for which we are being prepared. The ultimate purpose of our calling, to live and reign with Christ. Kings, those ruling and managing and governing in God's kingdom, and priests, those responsible for teaching God's way of life so that the generations don't forget where they come from and where they're headed. And we see clearly here that this reign will be upon the earth, not off in heaven. But before someone can rule in God's kingdom, before someone can teach God's way, they must learn to live God's way. And so God allows us to go through various experiences, various trials, as a part of the learning process. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we reside, brethren, in this physical body, we are still slaves to this world. Temptations will continue to come, and we will have to fight this flesh and Satan to overcome these temptations. Since while in this body we are absent from Christ, we have to live by faith." You know, Christ is spirit. And of course, flesh and blood cannot look on spirit and live. And flesh and blood is sin, sinful. And God will not appear in the presence of that. But with Christ's faith residing in us, with God's Spirit leading us, we begin to overcome this body. And it begins in the mind. We begin to think in our minds as Christ thinks. Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we have to walk by faith, brethren. Those people didn't do it. They walked by sight. You know, Adam had the opportunity for God's Spirit. He rejected it. He walked by sight. He looked at that fruit and he said, "Yes, it looks good." And he ate of it. He rejected God's way. Verse 8. "We're confident, yes, well, pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, that is our preference, brethren, that we could shed ourselves of this body. We're not with Christ as long as we're physical. We will not get to that place until our change comes. And we understand that. It doesn't happen when we die, but it happens, brethren, at a resurrection, which we understand because we understand God's holy days and the plan of God. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's our objective right now, is to try to be pleasing to God. Since we're still in the flesh, then this becomes our goal, that in everything we do it with the idea that we want to please God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, we know we must face the judgment, and we know also, brethren, that that judgment is now on the church of God. And this knowledge compels us to be even more diligent in the purpose to which we've been called. To live by faith. Brethren, to do that is difficult, especially since all of our lives prior to our calling, just like the Israelites, we've lived by sight. Having lived in Egypt, in sin all of our lives, we naturally have this world's attitudes. You know, everything we've done prior to conversion has been based upon that way of life. But once God calls us, that became a requirement for us to change the way we deal with situations that arise in our life. We must change our approach as we struggle in our quest to become like God, whom we cannot see, but in whose word we have come to trust. Notice Paul's experience as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. This is history. It's here for a purpose. If we don't understand this, then there are things we're going to miss. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech was, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's what's going to happen to the rulers of this age. They're coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It is through this Spirit, brethren, which we received at baptism, that we begin to throw off the shackles of this world, the ways of this world. And God begins to really open our minds to be able to discern truth. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? See, we become aware of the fact that there is a spirit in man. God opens that revelation to us. He tells us here We've been able to learn this, that through this spirit in man, that we are able to make decisions, whether for good or for evil. We know things of the world and its ways through this spirit in man. Notice the rest of this, verse 11. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so to be able to discern the things of God, we come to the realization that this requires God's Spirit leading and directing our lives, our minds, to be able to see the things He desires for us. We must learn, brethren, to discipline our lives if we will walk in God's ways, which we are now able to comprehend. And our desire is to please Him. Israel lived by sight, and they died. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. But they did not understand the spiritual things of God. But you know, it wasn't all their fault. We see that back here in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and beginning in verse 2. Now Moses called all of Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen and the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this day. God had not given them the heart to be able to fully accomplish His requirements of them. But brethren, He has given us such a heart. He had given it to certain of these people back during these times that we read of in the Scripture. These people listed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He gave them such a heart. He's given it to us. And with such a heart, brethren, comes a tremendous responsibility that we walk in God's ways. Luke chapter 14, and beginning in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We hate our lives, brethren, when we see what it is that we've been and we say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to change from what that thing that I was. I want to live by God's ways. If we kept certain festivals that were contrary to God, we will stop that. Because it's contrary to God and His ways. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. God requires of us, brethren, total commitment as we walk through the wilderness of this world. And we're admonished to endure the hardship. Things will seem unfair at times. One might begin to wonder about God's mercy and if He really knows that we are here. Remember, Israel went through hunger. They thirsted. They even had to suffer war at times. We too, brethren, at times have trials. And we will find God allows us to suffer through them. Sometimes it will seem that we are all alone in our trials. Jesus Christ did find Himself in such a circumstance. And God allowed him to go through that. But for you and me, if we will remain diligent, God is always there to help us. We must continue to walk by faith. We must be committed at all times. We, like Christ, will have to bear our cross. But God will give us the help such that we can bear it, whatever the problem is that comes in our life. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We are to concentrate, brethren, on the sufferings of Christ, the things He went through when we find ourselves going through severe trials. And understand that God isn't out to get us, but that this is part of achieving the calling that we have. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so there will be sufferings, brethren, on the way to our achieving the kingdom. That's a promise. But this is all a part of the process of molding and developing and shaping our attitudes and our character as we go through the wilderness of this world's ways, of its problems and trials. And when we go through these trials, we must be aware, brethren, that this is all a part of a test. And we must work not to compromise with God's law. Look back now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Pick up there where we left off. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Not that they're not going to be made perfect, they are. But it will happen for them at the same time it happens for me and you, if we are faithful. They should not be made perfect apart from us. Perfection is a part of our destiny, brethren, if we remain faithful. Now, these of whom we've read lived by faith. They didn't accept deliverance when they could have. They wouldn't compromise with God's principles. There was nothing more important for them than to achieve the goal that was set before them. Remember, brethren, that when we suffer due to our wrong ways, we deserve it. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we share in Christ's sufferings. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, this too, brethren, is a part of the calling that we have. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ isn't ashamed to call you brethren. We shouldn't be ashamed to call him brethren. He is our brother. And you and I are brethren. As long as we are faithful. See, as we've noted, Christ went through tremendous sacrifices, yet remained faithful to the Father and his way for our benefit. He set the pattern that we are to follow, and he understands what we are going through. We have been focusing on this whole process for the last couple of weeks, and especially on what Christ did for us. Paul explains in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says his motive, his objective, was to come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And for what purpose? That he, Paul, might attain the resurrection of the dead. This is our purpose, brethren. This is our goal. This is our calling, to attain the resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection, to become first fruits along with Christ. And of course, first fruits are pictured again by the day of Pentecost, which is coming up very soon now, and the fact that we receive Christ's Spirit. That's when God's people first received that. So along with Christ and all of those that we've been reading about today. In John chapter 17, John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you may know that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, knowing his way, knowing his purpose for you and me, knowing what we must do to achieve that lofty goal, that is what we seek. That is partial. That is a part of the ultimate goal that we have. Having that knowledge, along with God's Holy Spirit leading us, we continue toward our ultimate destination. Where are we going? What is our objective? Let's turn back again to 1 Peter chapter 2. This will be our final scripture. 1 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our objective, brethren, where we are going, is to become an integral part of that spiritual house of the eternal God, qualified to rule with Christ throughout all of eternity. It's a tremendous calling. We must not let anything come in the way to block the calling that we have. As long as we're faithful, then God will be with us and we cannot fail.